We turn this evening to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. The book of Ezra, chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Now turn to the book of the prophet Haggai, chapter 1. First chapter, the book of the prophet Haggai, and we just read the first verse. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. May God bless to us that reading this evening. Now this evening we come to the first of the last three prophets of the Old Testament. With these three books, books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, we enter upon a new phase of God's dealings with Judah. Now, in the early sections of this series of ministry on the minor prophets, which has stretched over a number of years now, it was the 10 northern tribes which were particularly in view. And to them God sent a number of prophets, Hosea, Amos, and so on. We know the overall picture. The warnings and exhortations which these men under God gave went unheeded. Israel would not repent and return to God. We know that there were certain periods of minor revival and reformation, but the overall graph was down. There'd be a few ups, down, few ups, but the general pattern was down and down and down. They would not repent and return to the old paths. So in the end, the threatened judgments fell, and those 10 tribes were overrun by a powerful nation whom God had raised up for the very purpose. And those 10 tribes were scattered, and the northern kingdom of Israel just ceased to exist. Judah, however, at the south, continued. And whilst their conduct was not quite that of the northern tribes, nevertheless, the overall pattern of Judah was also one of declension. And so to them also were special prophets sent, as we have seen, as we have studied the books of Micah, Zephaniah, and others. And in these studies, we have learnt that Judah's response to God's warnings through those men was no different to that of the other 10 tribes whose northern kingdom was now extinct. Judah continued for something over 100 years after the northern kingdom. But the threatened judgment upon Judah was rather different. The northern tribes were completely scattered. They became extinct. But the threatened judgments upon Judah was that they, as a people, should be carried off by the Babylonians, and that there, in Babylon, they should be held as captives for a period of 70 years. Isaiah and Jeremiah give very much detail concerning this. I'll just bring to you a couple of verses. One in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 39 and verse 6. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Now this concerns Judah, not the northern kingdom. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Carried off into Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. This came to pass. Judah was taken off into Babylon. The Babylonian Empire at that time was the proud mistress of the world. But as we saw when we did the geographical and historical sections, before ever we entered upon the study of the minor prophets, we saw then the rise and fall of empires. But at the time when they were carried off, Babylon was the proud mistress of the world, Babylonian Empire, very great indeed. But then arose Cyrus the Great, and he was the founder of the mighty Persian Empire. And under Cyrus, Babylon was conquered. And Babylon came under Persian rule. By this time, that is, during the reign of Cyrus, the 70 years spoken of by Jeremiah had expired. See, a lot can happen in 70 years. And Babylon was taken over and formed part of the Persian Empire. And so those 70 years had expired. Well, this brings us to the first chapter of the book of Ezra. verses 2 and 3. The 70 years had expired. Verse 2 says, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all this his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Amazing thing is this. An amazing thing. That a heathen monarch should issue a decree that the Jews should return to their homeland and rebuild the house of the Lord, which for 70 years had been in ruins. At a human level, an amazing thing. But God had said that they would be taken off into captivity for 70 years. And so by that time, the Babylonian Empire had crumbled. These had been taken off by the Babylonians, were now under the jurisdiction of the Persian Empire. And so this decree went forth by Cyrus, king of Persia, that these Jews should return. Surprising as it may seem, but not all the Jews took advantage of this. In fact, the number who did take advantage of it was relatively small. Ezra chapter 2 gives us the names of the various families with their respective numbers. It's a very interesting chapter to read privately. There you get the names of the various families and their respective numbers. And when we come to verse 64 of Ezra chapter 2, we are given the grand total of those who returned. The whole congregation together was 42,303. That is 42,360. Verse 65, "Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women." So verse 64 gives us the grand total of 42,360 plus 7,537, making the total number who returned 49,897. 49,897. Less than 50,000 of the people of Judah returned to their own land when this opportunity was afforded them. Now, by referring back to the days of David, we can make an interesting comparison. For in the second book of Samuel, chapter 24 and verse 9, the latter part of that verse, we are told that there were in Judah at that time 500,000 men. In the days of David, there were 500,000 men in Judah. Well, that was about 500 years before the days of Ezra. So we can well imagine that in 500 years, those 500,000 had increased to a phenomenal number. So by this, we can easily see that 49,897 was a very, very small percentage of the people of Judah. It's little wonder that the scripture describes them as a remnant. Less than 50,000. And 500 years previously, they had numbered 500,000. A remnant indeed. A very important clause is to be registered. This is an introductory message this evening. But this is a very important clause to be registered in the fifth verse of Ezra chapter 1. This returning remnant, we read in the center of that verse, was all them whose spirit God had raised. All those whose spirit God had raised. But we'll leave that at the moment. But store it in the back of your minds. Now let us look at those whose names will constantly be cropping up as this little group avail themselves of the opportunity of returning to their homeland. This is not unnecessary documentation, which I am bringing to you this evening, because it will be impossible for us to rightly understand the message and the truth of this and of that which will come before us if we do not know a little of the background of the three last Old Testament prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, together with the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These are the six books which close the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are the six books which close the Old Testament. Now never think that because the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther come even before the book of Job, that they precede his day, for they certainly do not. These six books pertain to the post-captivity period, the years which concern and follow the return of that remnant of Judah, which came out of Babylonish captivity. These books refer to that period and to that people. I should just clarify that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are concerned with the small number who returned, whereas the book of Esther is concerned with the masses of Judah who remained in that heathen land now governed by Persia. The characters which I now want to draw attention to are a few men who will constantly be in prominence as we continue in this series, and one or two of these will appear under different names, yet they are the same persons. For example, there is Jeshua, also known as Joshua. We shall read of him more in Zechariah. Then there is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Well, this man, Zerubbabel, in Babylon was known as Sheshbazzar. Darius is the king who is reigning in Persia during the time of Haggai's ministry. That is, after the remnant had returned to Judah. This man, Darius, is distinguished from others of that name. He is Darius Histaspes. So as we come to Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. The monarch in view here is Darius Histaspes. There's more than one Darius. Now for just a little introduction to Haggai himself and to his short book. With regard to the prophet, we know nothing other than that he worked at the same period as Zechariah. But Haggai was a much older man than Zechariah. Zechariah's ministry extended over a period of 3 years. Now that was comparatively short. His ministry extended over a period of 3 years. But Haggai's was even less. He ministered for just 3 months and 24 days. And the first 2 months of his ministry was before Zechariah commenced. So they labored together amongst the remnant of Judah for only 1 month and 24 days. Now I must say that as I study and research these things, I find these statistics most fascinating. It enables one to get right into the setting. Now just a word concerning Haggai's writing. Every book in the Bible has a style of its own. Something of the character of the writer seems to be reflected even by their phraseology. Haggai's style appears plain, simple, businesslike, sometimes even curt. On times, he resorts to interrogation. Chapter 1 and verse 4, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" Again in chapter 2 and verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing?" You see, this approach in writing commanded attention. Questions them. As you compare it, doesn't it mean anything to you? The house as you see it now? And those of you who can remember what it was, it commanded attention. And it compelled the people to think and to carefully assess matters. Also, constantly in the two short chapters which make up his little book, constantly do we read such words as "consider." Find it continually. Again, you'll find "Lord of hosts," "saith the Lord," "the word of the Lord." The phraseology and the repetitive manner in which he writes is most interesting. I'm saying all this because these are the books which close the Old Testament records. It's the very last inspired words of the Old Covenant. But they have tremendous relevance inasmuch as they portray things pertaining to the New Covenant. In order to interpret these post-captivity prophets, we must align them with their respective historical books, which are Ezra and Nehemiah. And if we just take these last three prophetic writings and do not compare them with the historical records of that period, then we'll never understand them. They must be interpreted in the light of the respective historical books. Ezra chapter 3 tells us that the first thought of this remnant who returned to their homeland was the rebuilding of the altar. than of the temple. Their first thoughts was the rebuilding of the altar and of the temple, which they commenced to do. But difficulties cropped up. There was local political interference, which caused the work to stop. And ere long, the initial zeal and enthusiasm of the Jews cooled off. And although the opposition eventually passed, yet did not the remnant resume their task. They'd lost interest. In consequence, as always, God sent chastisement. There was drought. The harvest failed. Trouble and sorrow came upon them. We shall learn of all this in detail in coming weeks, God willing. But it was at this time, when they were in dire trouble, the harvest had failed, there was a severe drought, it was at this time that Haggai was sent by God to this people to interpret the calamity and to urge them to quit their sloth and their despondency. Now, I should say that some 16 years had passed from the time of their arrival back in Judah to the time of the prophet Haggai being sent to them. Been back there 16 years. That was a very long period of wasted time. However, the result of Haggai's ministry was good. Within 24 days, the people went back to their task of rebuilding. Well, this then should be sufficient by way of stage setting and introduction. And with this background, I trust that we shall the better understand this last phase of Old Testament history, that which pertains to these few people of Judah who returned after their 70 years captivity in Babylon. So let us now come more objectively to our subject and to the book of Haggai, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And we must remember that at the time of these words being spoken by Haggai, the remnant had been back in Judah for almost 16 years. We must register that. But of course, this remnant was not an independent nation. Not an independent nation. They did not come back as such. At this time, Egypt, Arabia, Palestine, Asia Minor, Armenia, Media, even right over to the borders of India, all this vast territory was part of the great Persian Empire. Under their political system, the political system of the Persian Empire, they would appoint governors and civic leaders in the various provinces. They would, of course, be under Persian jurisdiction, but there would be civic leaders and leaders in the various provinces. In the case of Judah, the Persian authorities allowed religious leaders also. This explains that which we read in verse 1 concerning Zerubbabel and the other man, Jozadak. He was the high priest. But Zerubbabel most certainly must have been quite a notable figure amongst the Jews during their period of captivity. He is reputed by some historians to have been in the actual service of the monarch Cyrus. He was known in Babylon, not as Zerubbabel, as I already pointed out, but he was known as Sheshbazzar. Well, this man was to lead the company of captives back into Judah and to act under the Persian government as a governor in Judah. And Joshua, the son of Jozadak, was to be the high priest to oversee their religious matters. We must not lose sight of the fact that although the king of Persia was sanctioning all this, yet behind it all and ordering it all was the amazing providence of a sovereign God. It must not be attributed to the human level some measure of goodwill on the part of a heathen monarch concerning this remnant of Judah. He did show goodwill. But why? Because the 70 years had expired. In the sovereign planning of God, a remnant was to return. And this man was so conditioned by a sovereign God that he acted favorably in this manner. So then, we have the background of these two men and of their exact role as we come to the first verse of Haggai chapter 1. As I have previously said, upon their return, the return of this remnant, a valiant start was made in commencing to rebuild the altar and the temple. And then through opposition, the people of Judah became discouraged and the work ceased for approximately 15 years. It may be that for the first year they were occupied with this, then due to the opposition, the work ceased. And nothing had been done for about 15 years. And it was at this point in time that Haggai was sent by God to reprove their sloth, and those who were first addressed were the two leaders. Haggai was first to address the two leaders, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. Now, how often have we seen this in our study of the scriptures, have we not? Be it decline and breakdown in a nation, primarily it is the heads whom God holds responsible. He has raised them up and ordained them. They're not to bear the sword in vain. We talk of the great breakdown in society today. The papers, radio, television, full of these things. Why? Because of a breakdown in government. That's why. Primarily, the rulers are held responsible by God. That's why he has ordained them to rule. Zerubbabel, the governor, was first addressed. It's just the same in the church. If there is declension with consequent apostasy, it is the leaders that the blame is mainly attributed to. The leaders. Because in both instances, whether it be a nation or a church, the leaders are responsible. God has ordained elders overseers, deacons in a church, to oversee and to rule. And if a church goes wrong, don't blame the young people. Don't blame those who are living carnal lives. The main thrust of the blame and responsibility comes back to the leaders. And so we read, the word of the Lord came by Haggai to Zerubbabel the governor and to Joshua the high priest. I'm not going to commence to examine the contents of that, not this evening, not of God's message to these two leaders. That will come later, God willing. But in conclusion, I want to draw attention to something which we no doubt know, yet possibly seldom, if ever, consider. And that is, when God does a thing which is in connection with this world and the human race, when he does a thing in connection with this world, we're not talking of principalities and powers. We're talking of this planet and of the human race. And when God does a thing in which pertains to this world and to the human race, invariably, he does it through men. Man himself becomes the instrument which God uses. And we've seen this in the rise and fall of nations. And the scripture, the scriptures even identify heathen nations as those that God hath ordained. It was so with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians, and so on. The one was raised up by God. He ordained them. He set one nation apart to put down another. God does act in this way, invariably. He uses men. The Almighty commits his word and works for men into the hands of men. Did you get that? He commits his words and works for men into the hands of men. They act as his stewards. This is something which could be greatly expanded upon, a subject in itself. But I'm not going to do that in this series. But you just think this through, brethren and sisters. And I might just mention the greatest of all God's works concerning the human race, that of the redemption of sinners by the death of his Son. The greatest of all God's works, the redemption of sinners by the death of Christ. Who was it that betrayed the Savior? A man, Judas Iscariot. Who arrested him? Men. Who judged him? Who condemned him to death? Who nailed him to the cross? Who buried him? And every time it was men who were involved. Little did they realize it. Yet each one was acting according to the determinate counsel of Almighty God. So is it in providence. We sit down to a meal. We give thanks to God for it, because he is the prime and the supreme giver. We acknowledge that it comes from him. But how did it come to us? How did it come? Did it miraculously fall from heaven on our tables? Of course not. Men were involved. Behind every loaf of bread, there's a plowed field. There's a sowing. There's a reaping. There's a mill. There's a bakehouse. There's a delivery van. All involving men. And so it is with the Holy Scriptures. God did not dispatch to Adam a huge consignment of printed Bibles sufficient for the whole race to be distributed in their respective generations. No, over long centuries, holy men of God wrote as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. Over the generations, men have printed, men have translated, men have shipped the Word of God into all parts of the world. Neither is this all, for it is men who have studied this Word, men whom God has ordained and sent forth to preach His Word, and under the Holy Spirit's mighty power, through the foolishness of preaching by men, other men are saved and brought into the kingdom of God. And so in this way does Christ build His church. He is the great builder. But in its wondrous construction, He uses men. And by such means, His purposes are accomplished. Thus it is in verse 1 of our chapter. The word of the Lord comes to Zerubbabel and Joshua, but it comes through a man, Haggai the prophet. Here I break off. I trust that what has been said this evening is of help and that it will serve a useful purpose in assisting us to an intelligent understanding of that which is to come in the coming days. May it be so for God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 332. The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. 332.
Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. Sacred page, majestic like the sun, it gives a light to every age, it gives but borrows none. The hand that gave it supplies the gracious light and heat, its truths upon the nations rise, they rise but never set. Let everlasting thanks be thine for such a bright display. It makes a world of darkness shine with the beams of heavenly day. My soul rejoices to pursue the steps of Him I love, till glory breaks upon my view in brighter worlds above.
Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the glory which gilds the sacred page. We have considered another page of this sacred word of thine. This word, as Cowper has so rightly said, which gives a light to every age. And though these portions which we have been considering this evening go back over many, many centuries, yea, even millenniums, yet they still give a light, and a very vital light, to the days in which we live. So bless thy truth and that which will come before us in days to come. And may the very God of peace sanctify us wholly, as we pray that our whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.